I'm old enough to have known a lot of brethren that knew Brother Russell. And that means I got a lot of stories that passed down only through one generation instead of four or five. And what I always liked was, 100 years ago, come this August, when the First World War broke out, Brother Russell danced into the dining hall at Bethel, holding up the newspaper with its headlines and singing, "The Gentile times have ended, for their kings have had their day." It had to be a marvelous moment. Now, our topic 100 years ago is for a good reason. The times of the Gentiles ended 100 years ago, this year. And I am always distressed when increasing numbers of brethren, when they hear the date 1914, tell you what was wrong with it. Well, now, wait a minute. This was an incredibly profound prophetic interpretation by Brother Russell. The whole world was hanging on his words as 1914 approached. And when it came, they weren't so sure that he was wrong. And now we tend to hear the date and say, yes, but. And forget the buts. Let's look at what is right and what is astoundingly good about the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. As Brother Russell said himself, he read too much into the date. That doesn't mean he got the date wrong. It means he read too much into the date. So let's just erase the parts that he read too much into, and let's glory in the parts that are excitingly scriptural. What I would like to do in the time allotted, which is probably impossible, is take and look at the three primary prophetic texts that deal with this. If we have time, which we won't, to go further, then we'll try to do that. So let's go. And you want your Bible open here because you want to see every detail. Paul's told Timothy that the scriptures were God-breathed, and therefore they are inspired. That's what inspired means. And we want to pay close attention that we get out of it what's in there and not add to what is in there. Getting what's in there sometimes requires reading between the lines. Jesus did that. I don't know whether you ever get astounded or not, but Jesus says, to prove the resurrection, he says, well, you know the scripture. God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, there's a resurrection. Well, most people would say, huh? But Jesus proceeds to say, well, you know, God wouldn't claim to be the God of somebody who's dead and gone. So that proves there's got to be a resurrection because they're dead and gone. So we do have to read between the lines sometimes. But when you do, you're not forcing scripture. You're only reasoning on it. Like dear Abraham told to kill his son. What's he do? He sits down and thinks. God said, I'm going to be the father of many nations through this boy. There's only one conclusion. If I kill him, he's going to bring him back to life. So Abraham figured out the resurrection just because God told him to offer his son. That's reading between the lines, but very well, very well. Luke 21, the primary prophecy. Let's look at verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, this is Jesus just before his crucifixion. Then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Now, Jesus probably got some ideas from Daniel 9. If you studied Daniel 9, in Daniel 9, at the end of the 70 weeks, it said that the prince of the people that would come would destroy Jerusalem. So, Jesus knew that it was the end of the 70 weeks and that Titus was going to come with an army and destroy Jerusalem. He's probably referring to that here. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. You know what desolation means, don't you? Emptiness. Emptiness. So right here we have the first hint of what we call the diaspora of the Jews. The land was going to be left empty. So you have two conclusions. Either it was going to kill all the Jews or they were going to get shipped out someplace. Then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Jesus somehow, and I've not figured this out, knew that the siege on Jerusalem would have a let up, and that it would be possible to go back into the city. And he describes that here. That actually happened. Titus let up and you could go back into Jerusalem. But Jesus is saying long before Titus ever shows up, don't do that, because when he clamps down the second time, you won't be able to get out. But because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That's one place that all doesn't mean all. It means all that's concerning this particular time of history on this particular city of Jerusalem. But Jesus is saying, this that I'm telling you about is prophesied, therefore it will happen. There's no question about it. I'm giving you advice based on what will happen. Continuing. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. I'm going to get back to this verse later. But there's some reason that he just all of a sudden said, if you're in Jerusalem and you've got children, it's going to be particularly bad. We'll see why. Matter of fact, this verse helps us discover where Jesus is quoting from. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. So Jesus shows us the two-pronged result. Some are going to die. Some are going to be led captive into all nations. To this day, that's called the Jewish diaspora. Didn't end until about a century ago. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, here's the part that we're interested in. The first reason is it gives us the name of the prophecy, the times of the Gentiles. The second thing it does is it tells us that these must be predetermined by length, because it says until they be fulfilled. Now, you can't fulfill something that hasn't been prophesied. So Jesus is saying there is a period of time, certain times, when the Gentiles will have their foot on Jerusalem. They are prescribed because they will be fulfilled. So Brother Russell's curiosity here was, okay, I want to know. When do they end? How long are they? A couple more points to make here. The foot on Jerusalem is extremely important. It's going to keep coming up on different prophecies. To this very day, I think all of you know that in Arab society, one of the biggest insults you can give to people is to show them the bottom of your foot, because that means I'm over you. So if they throw a shoe at you, it's particularly bad. But it has also been a symbol of domination. If you have your foot on somebody, you control them. So this prophecy is telling us, and I'm going to be funny for a second, that the Gentiles will rule the world? No. The Gentiles always did rule all the world except for Israel. They didn't rule Israel. God ruled Israel. So this is not talking about the time Gentiles rule the world. This is talking about the times Gentiles rule Jerusalem. This is the first thing that Brother Russell read too much into. This is not a prophecy of the end of the Gentiles ruling the world. This is a prophecy of the end of the Gentiles ruling Jerusalem. Big, big difference. Now, we will find other prophecies that tell us about the Gentile rule in the world and how it will end. But this prophecy is not about that. This prophecy is specifically about that big, fat Gentile foot on Jerusalem, and that it would end at a specified time. That's Jesus' prophecy. There are clues in it that tell us we ought to go looking to find out where he found it, because it's not all in Daniel 9. Let's go to, let's go to Leviticus 26. I'll come back to part of your outline there later. You're going to want to look at Leviticus 26. By the way, if you're trying to follow the outline, it won't work too well. It's mostly there for your, so that you don't have to take such extensive notes, and you can find out later when you get home what on earth I was talking about. Leviticus 26. This is a marvelous chapter. If somebody came up to you and said, "Brother or sister, I want you to write a total history of the nation of Israel from the giving of the law until they're received back again for the kingdom. And I want you to do it in 45 verses. Big assignment, isn't it? But that's exactly what Leviticus 26 is. It is a total history of the nation of Israel from the giving of the law until the end of the diaspora and preparation for their being the blesser nation. Now, I'm not going to start at the beginning. I'm going to divide it up for you. It is divided on your outline, and we'll look at that for a moment. But please notice something. Verse 29. "Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat." That's horrible. But that's why Jesus said, "Woe to you if you have children and you are in Jerusalem then." He knew what this verse meant. And it actually happened that way. When Titus put the tight siege on Jerusalem, the Jews literally ate their children for food because there was nothing else. It's a horrible story. But here it is. And this is one of those things that links this chapter to Jesus' prophecy in Luke 21. "Look further. I then will destroy your high places." That's the temple. Titus did that. "And will cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities." He did more than Jerusalem. "As well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas." Remember the offerings they made used to come up to the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor. You may remember in Daniel 9 also, in the midst of the week, he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That was Jesus' death. And so the place that they offered those things, Titus destroyed. "And I will make the land desolate," verse 32, "so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it." That is how complete the desolation of the land was made by the Romans. So when Jesus prophesied the desolation, he was also quoting from this prophecy. "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." Jesus also quoted that verse when he said you would be spread among all the nations. It is very clear that Jesus was quoting from Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 has the word times in it. And Jesus was talking about the rule of the Gentiles over Jerusalem for seven times. Let me quickly go over the layout of Leviticus 26 with you. Can't read it now for time's sake. 1 through 13 is a promise of blessings if they were obedient. When you read it, you'd say, why on earth weren't they obedient? The blessings were incredible. Verses 14 to 17 is a promise of general punishments for disobedience. And they got those. And I want to notice with you the end of that, verse 17. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Now that's part of that grouping of verses 14 to 17 that are general punishments. And by general, I mean the Lord gave them a taste. He said, you want to know what it's like if you continue this course? Here you are. And there were a lot of short little times when Gentiles came in, took over, and they were ruled by their enemies, which is what this verse says. But that's not the big punishment. That's not the thing that Jesus is talking about when we get to Luke 21. Jesus is talking not about this general punishment, but something very specific. Therefore, verses 18 to 28 are the promise of seven times more punishment. More than what? More than those general ones we just read about in verse 17. This is something bigger. This is something in addition to all the things the Jews had experienced up before the time this seven times more are added. It depends on the translation you have as to how this occurs in its occurrences. There are four occurrences of the statement, I will punish you seven times. They're in verse 18, 21, 24, and 28. And it's not that he said, I'm going to punish you seven times more, and then another seven times, and then another seven times, and then another seven times, because that'd be 28 times. The only one in the Hebrew that actually has the word more is 18, verse 18. You will find it in some translations in some of the other verses, but it's not legitimate there. And this is important, because the first time he states it, it's a follow-up to verse 17. You had all these little times your enemies ruled over you, but after this, I'm going to punish you seven more times. And it doesn't mean seven times like seven different occurrences. This is a chronological prophecy. This is what Jesus was calling the times of the Gentiles. This is not, I'm going to do it seven times. Because if you follow history, it happened a whole lot more than seven times. It happened a whole lot more than 28 times. So this is a chronological prophecy. I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I mentioned to you that Leviticus mentions a seven times punishment four times. These represent, and I think it can be demonstrated, these represent the four major Gentile empires that Daniel talks about. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And one of the things that ties together most of the prophecies that deals with Gentile times and related things is the fact that they all mention these four things in different ways. Now, I'm going to show you in the first one and the last one the tie-in to the specific nation. Verse 18 is the first indication of punishing you the seven times more. Notice the first thing it says after that in verse 19. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also break down your pride of power. How do you break down the pride of power of a nation? Hmm? you could overthrow the nation, and that may even be the answer, except I really want it a little more specific. Overthrow the king. The government. Overthrow the government. See, these nations left Israel sitting there. They didn't take them out of their land till Jesus' day, when Rome came along. They had their nation, so you could say, yeah, the nation was overthrown, but they still got to keep their land, and they still got to function more or less. But the first one to overthrow them, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the one that took the crown. Well, it's actually God took the crown off Zedekiah. But for all practical purposes, King Nebuchadnezzar says, you don't have a king anymore. That hurt. By the way, another little hint that this first one is about Babylon. Verse 19. Make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Anybody remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream before he went to grass and ate hay? The stump, what did they do to it? They cut it down and they put a band of iron and of brass around it. Yes. Another little tie in there to the first empire. I'm going to skip the other two. They're a little harder to prove. But go down to where Jesus was speaking. This is the last time, verse 28. I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places, and I will send you out into all the nations into the diaspora. We know when that happened. That was Rome. So number one was Babylon. Number four was Rome. The two in the middle represent the other Gentile empires. So there's four Gentile empires that had their big fat foot on Jerusalem are outlined here. Detailed outline in prophecy. You got to dig, but it's there. I don't think there's any question about it. And Daniel takes advantage of the four things when he talks about a head of gold and shoulders of silver and belly of brass and legs of iron, the four empires and so on. Okay. Just to finish the story in Leviticus 26. 29 through 33 is the promise of the diaspora. 34 through 39 is what they actually experienced in the diaspora. And 40 to 45 is the time of their returning or regathering. We won't go into that, but you can do that at your leisure. But we have not discussed the times. Jesus said the times would be fulfilled. This text mentions seven times. You're probably more familiar with the three and a half times, you know, time, times and a half a time, which is also called 42 months and 1260 days and so on. Well, we can just double that to get seven times, can't we? Because this prophecy says seven times. So if three and a half times is 1260 days, seven times is 2520 days. Yes. Now, I'm going to suggest where that starts and where that ends here shortly. I'm going to suggest something about, and we'll come back to it to look at the number itself, because it's a terribly important number. The little chart you have there, the left-hand side is 606 BC, which I believe is the year that Zedekiah had his throne, his crown removed. Just because of the discussion some of us had in that intermission. I know there are brethren that dig into history. And I know there are historians that hate the Bible dates. And they prefer the Babylonian tablets. I personally don't read Babylonian. And I'm going to make a very short story out of a long, complex problem. In Brother Russell's day, there wasn't any question about the 606 day. It was, everybody believed it. Today, probably nobody believes it. And I don't mention this to brethren normally because I think it's, diddly squat. But for a third of a century, I was a professor at a major university. A lot of my friends were historians, history department. They were smart people. Some of them had several PhDs behind their names. To them, that meant piled high and deep. One of the things that they taught me is how little I could rely on them. They loved to dig. There isn't a one of them trusted the other one. They all came to different conclusions. If somebody had a conclusion that seemed really quite excellent, they all tried to knock it down. I like this quote by a famous historian that says, "History is lies agreed upon." I know that historians are making big things about a different date from 606. I think the scriptures, as we will see, back it up rather strongly just by having fulfilled something, as well as some wordings. As a matter of fact, one of the wordings is, when the seven times begin in verse 18, the first thing they do is break down the pride of their power. They take off the crown. This links the taking off of the crown with the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Okay, back to the chart. 606, taking the crown off Zedekiah. 536, Cyrus comes in. Tells the Jews they can start going back to their own land. That 70-year period was a desolation. It's kind of empty there on the chart. So it then says, Jews yet in their own land there. And that's all the way from Cyrus until Titus at AD 70 when the great diaspora begins. You see the BC-AD dateline. And the 2,520 years is that entire length, times of the Gentiles over Israel. So, there, the longer half of the chart says, Jerusalem desolate of Jews because trodden by the Gentiles. That goes from AD 70 to the 1914-15 area. I think, in short, that's the chronological prophecy. Now, at the bottom of your outline, the number 2520, the lowest perfect number. As Brother Russell so often says, when we find something so magnificent like the Lord's presence, that our spiritual nervous system quivers, the Lord gives all kinds of additional assurances to say, no, you're okay. You got it right. You haven't gone too far. You haven't jumped to too many conclusions. One of them is this number. Turn to page 2. As the end of bottom, page 1 says, this is the lowest perfect number. By that I mean, into it, every digit, every single digit divides evenly, and the addition of those digits as they go along, the sum, also divides evenly. No remainder. It's the smallest number to which you can do. It is indeed a perfect number. So you have right there at the top of page 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. They all go into 2520 without remainder. Then on the long side there, 1 plus 2 equals 3, plus 3 equals 6, plus 4 equals 10, 15, 21, 28, 36, 45. All of those numbers also go in without remainder. God is saying, seven's a nice number, you already knew that. I created the earth in 7 days. He says, I want you to realize, now that you've discovered the times of the Gentiles, what an incredibly important number this is. You haven't just discovered a prophetic fulfillment. You have discovered something that has the stamp of divinity on it. God invented this number for this prophecy. It's an incredible number. It's not a coincidental number, like, oh, isn't that cute? This is God putting his stamp of approval on this prophecy. See, 100 years ago this year was kind of important. Okay, dating the punishment's beginning. Ezekiel 21. This is the third primary ingredient making up the basic foundation prophecy, which we call the times of the Gentiles. Chapter 21 of Ezekiel. I'm going to read about King Zedekiah and his losing his crown. Verse 25, "And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end." I kind of like that, the punishment of the end. It's that final punishment on Israel. It takes them all the way from that day, all the way up until 1914, when the big fat foot of Gentiles would be removed from Jerusalem. "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no more be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high." One thing that you probably learned about the crown of Israel is that from David on, it was always a descendant of David. But it was always a descendant of David through his son Solomon. That's what this is talking about. This won't be the same. You're taking off the crown. It's going to go on somebody else, but it's not going to go on a descendant of Solomon. If we examine the prophecies, it goes on the head of a descendant of Nathan, the lowly fellow, the one everybody has forgotten about. Take off the crown. It's not going to be Solomon's line anymore when it comes back. It's going to go to the line of Nathan. And if you read Mary's genealogy in Luke, he gets his inheritance through her, not through Joseph. It's through Nathan. It's not Solomon. It is through Nathan. So he's a son of David, all right, but not through Solomon. Solomon lost the privilege. "Exalt that which is low, Nathan, and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin." King James says, overturn, overturn, overturn. This is one of those links to Leviticus 26, four parts. When this happens, Nebuchadnezzar is already in control. So it is overturned from Babylon to Persia. That's overturn number one. It's overturned from Persia to Greece. Then it's overturned from Greece to Rome. And then it stops using the word overturned for a good reason. Look. "Remove the turban, take off the crown," etc. "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This will no more. This also will be no more." You know, we had, "This will be no more" in the previous verse. It's not going to go from Solomon's line. It's going to go to Nathan's. There's another, "This shall be no more." All those overturns were by earthly, political, military means. Persia took over because they were smarter and militarily stronger than Babylon. Greece took over because they were militarily smarter than Persia. Rome took over because they were more powerful. These were men's turnovers. But the final turnover, the one that is different, this also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. So the final overturn from Rome is to Jesus. And it's not by man's means. This one's by divine means. Different from the rest. This is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. No human intervention for this overturning. But I love this thought. Brother Russell comes very close in one reprint article to suggesting it, but he never grabs hold of it. Because to him, all prophecy ended in 1914. Even to the day he died, he was struggling with how do I slightly adjust this? And his adjustments really didn't go much more than about 3 years. But if we're not worried about doing away with Gentiles as ruling powers, because that's not what this is about, this is about taking the foot off Jerusalem. The crown was removed from Zedekiah in 606. It was given to him whose right it is 2,520 years later. Who's that? Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that's the crown of the earth, because these prophecies are not about the rulership of the earth. This is about the rulership of Israel and Jerusalem. This, Jesus, if you read in chapter 19, has many crowns on his head. So his rulership expands from the time he returns until the kingdom is totally over the entire earth. But the suggestion here is Zedekiah lost the Jewish crown in 606 B.C. and in 2520 years later, in 1914 late, Jesus received the crown of Israel. Brethren, Israel has a king. Do you know that Israel has not lost a battle since 1914? I mean, they weren't even a nation then. But the Jewish people have never lost a battle since 1914. Isn't that curious? Do you know any other nation on the face of the earth that's not lost a battle since 1914? Including the United States? I don't. It's the only one. Why? They've got king. What a king. Wow. The times of the Gentiles' prophecies are incredible. Incredible. In their strength. Okay. When do I quit? Oh, I guess I'm done. Well, that's too bad. There's so many other wonderful good things, but that's the basic. That's the foundation of the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. I hope your faith can grasp it and believe it, because I pulled it out of the scriptures here. That's where Brother Russell got it. He didn't always give you all those reasonings, but there they are. It happened. Go into a library and look with books 1914 in the cover. They're all over the place. You know, that's the strange thing. The world looks and they say, look, 1914, 1914, 1914. The brethren look and they say, 1914, you made a mistake. Now, correct that. We've got it. The world doesn't. Let's not pour cold water on something so hot and wonderful. Lord bless you all.